chapter 12 of Revelation gives us the insight into, number one, that God's people will survive, but number two, it shows us what Satan's strategy, his infernal, his diabolical strategy has always been. Let me show you what I mean in chapter 12, and just trace a few verses, and about 2 years ago we went through this in detail. I just want to underline a couple of items. Chapter 12 of Revelation. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, and remember, chapter 12 has all these signs, a woman and a beast and a child and all this, but we're just going to look at the part about Israel. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And that sounds very similar, remember, to Joseph's dream about the sun and the moon and the stars and them bowing down to him and that whole thing. And, of course, the 12 always being symbolic of God's people, and especially in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain gave birth. And is talking about the coming of Christ through Israel, descendant, a son of David, a son of Abraham. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And, of course, we know the dragon from a little bit later in the chapter is Satan. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And, of course, we know this speaks of Satan getting a third of all the angels. They became the demons. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born, which shows Satan's strategy. He wants to destroy the promised seed. And we're going to trace this in just a moment. But that's always been his strategy, because he knows that God has based his whole word on telling us the future. And if Satan can somehow intersect, interrupt, interfere with, or even stop what God has said is going to happen, then he can discredit the infinite eternal God. And so he is set out to do that. So, verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That, remember Psalm 2, that's speaking of Christ, his millennial rule. Remember, Satan can't figure it all out, but he tries to interfere. And her child was caught up to God and his throne, the ascension of Christ. Then, now remember, this is Revelation, and also this is one of these parenthetical chapters. It's not a sequential one. It's just kind of like one of those flashbacks and flash forwards, and this is a future event. Now, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, and that she should that he should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, 1,260 days is also equivalent to 42 months, which is equal to 3.5 years, and that's a common number all the way through Revelation. In fact, what's fascinating is the Bible never gives the 7-year number, but we imply that by looking at all these 3.5s, 3.5s, 42 months, and 1,260 days. And so that's where we get the 7-year idea, also from Daniel's last week of 7. But this is talking about a future event in the tribulation 3.5 years long. Now, keep going down to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, this is even more in the future, because Satan is now confined to the earth, which he is not right now, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's Israel. So if Satan has always been trying to block God's plan, but now the tribulation is even worse. And this 3.5 year period of the tribulation is even worse. So he's persecuting this woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the child, that's Christ. But the woman was given 2 wings like a great eagle, that she might fly in the wilderness to her place. So this is obviously something special. Where she is nourished for a time, that's 1. Times, that's 2. So 2 and 1 makes 3.5. That's 3.5. There's that number again, the symbolic half of that week. From the presence of the serpent. So Israel is guarded from Satan. Now look at verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth. Remember, water in the ocean always speaks of the nations. And so he sends this river flood after the woman, woman being Israel, and flood being like armies or great numbers of people, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. In other words, they'll just come and wipe out Israel, which has always been his plan. Because remember, you got to have Israelites to populate the millennial kingdom. And if he can get rid of them all, it's going to ruin a fourth of the Bible. Because a fourth of the Bible talks about the future day of Israel, reigning in the land, the desert all being cultivated, the Dead Sea no longer being dead, Jerusalem being the center of the nations, the temple being big enough for the whole world to come through. So Satan does read enough to know that the Bible says that, so he's still trying to destroy Israel, so none of that will happen. And so the earth helped the woman, verse 16, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood. Now, exactly what that means, remember during some of the wars in Israel, in the Old Testament, it says that the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Remember also that God, during another time in Joshua 10, sent down these hailstones and was squashing people. That happens again in Revelation 16. So we're not sure exactly how the earth helps. Could be just another, remember Dathan, Dathan and the whole rebellion where they were coming along to claim Moses wasn't right, and Korah and his gang and all their families, and the earth split open and swallowed them and shut up. I mean, it could be anything from hailstones to a big earthquake deal. God's done all of them. But whatever it is, the earth helps the woman, verse 16. The earth opens its mouth, swallows up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. Again, Satan against Israel. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So obviously, Israel's 144,000 witnesses are going to have an impact on the earth, and there are going to be a lot of saints on the earth during this 3.5-year period of time, a lot of people that believe in Christ. And so Satan, if he can't get Israel, he goes after the saints. So that's interesting. Now let me quickly give you a thumbnail sketch, because in these short verses, 1 through 6 and 13 to the end, we see the infernal or diabolical strategy of Satan to devour, destroy, and defeat God's word. Not God's people. I mean, it doesn't matter if it was the Amalekites, he'd be after them if God had picked them. It doesn't matter if it was the Chinese, he'd be after them. But it isn't. It's the Jews, because that's who God picked. It says in Deuteronomy 8 that God has placed his love on them. And God placed his love on them because he loved them, not because they were bigger or better, and they weren't, and they were disobedient. But he just picked them, which is a picture of his sovereign choice, and he picked Israel. But it, in these verses, is a picture of Satan the destroyer, who wants to get the people of promise, the Jews. Now, in your minds, just think through, and I'll catch you up to modern times. When Satan heard the promised seed of the woman, do you remember when God comforted Adam and Eve after they were thrown out of the garden, in that time period after the fall, when he comforted them, after he had shown them the way of atonement through the animal skin and the shedding of blood, he promised Eve that she would have a seed that would be the conqueror. Well, Satan heard that. So what did he immediately do? He got Cain to kill Abel. Why? Because he thought Abel was the seed. See, Satan knows that there's a redeemer coming, or was a redeemer coming, Christ. And so he thought it was going to be Abel. Got him. Then Seth came along. And God works not with a firstborn, but with a later born, which he does, by the way, oft times. We'll see that later on. And so with Seth, the godly line becomes apparent. There's Cain's line and Seth's line, the godly line and the ungodly line. So what does Satan do? Chapter 6, he infiltrates and tries to demonize and inbreed demons into the human race. And so with the godly line nearly totally corrupted, the line of the Messiah would have been defiled, and he couldn't have come. So God saved the last pure family on earth. You know, it's interesting, in the account of Noah, it says Noah was just in his generation and pure and blameless. And that word generation has two meanings. It means his descendants as well as his conduct in everyday life. And I think it's talking about that he was one of the last ones that was not defiled with this incursion that everyone was only evil continually and demonized and everything going on before the flood. Well, Satan saw that he was kind of outmaneuvered there, and so Satan followed the line and watched God's plan, and the line of Noah kept spreading out and spreading out and spreading out, And you remember there were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and God picked the Semitic people, Shem's descendants, and he started watching Shem and watching his descendants and Heber, as in Hebrew people. He saw him come along, and Heber's descendant was Abram. But think about this. Satan followed the line, and Satan saw God heading toward Abram. So Satan lured Abram, as in Abraham, into the worship of the moon god. That's what he was doing in Ur of the Chaldees. That's what he said. On the other side of the Euphrates, on the other side of the great river, it says in Joshua 24 that Abraham was worshiping the gods, the false pagan gods, on the other side of the river. And so that moon god, which by the way is the same moon god as Islam worships today, which is a very interesting insight, Satan thought he'd won. But God revealed himself as the true God to Abram. And it says Abram believed God, turned his back on the paganism of Ur, and goes to the promised land. And so Satan says, hey, I have a new plan. I'm going to get Abram so impatient that he will defile his descendants by marrying Hagar, the Egyptian. Why? Because the Egyptians are descendants of Ham. And the Messiah is going to come through Shem. And so if we can get one of Shem's having children with one of Ham's descendants, then we're going to wreck this plan. Because it had to be a line, a successive line, coming down as God was narrowing the focus. And as we know, Abram took the bait, got impatient, defiled the godly line by having a child through Hagar, the Egyptian, who was a descendant of Ham. But God picked the son of promise as the second born son. See, God says, you can't mess up my plan. He says, I have a plan that's, we just read as a family, Isaiah 55, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. You can't mess up my ways. And so God took the second son, not the first. And it's interesting, he does that often. He did that with Seth, who was not the first son. Probably Cain and Abel were twins, so the second generation of Adam and Eve was Seth. Could have been that. Jacob was not the firstborn. He was the second. Again, a twin, but the second one. And so Ishmael and Isaac, Isaac being the second. Well, we know the story. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And Esau, God differentiated between the two, picked Jacob. Then Jacob had 12 sons, and you remember the famine, drove them off to Egypt, so they're all down in Egypt. And so then Satan starts working again. In Egypt, he tried to kill the male children as they were born, and again to destroy and weaken the nation. See, the idea of Pharaoh killing those boys and throwing them in the river was that the Israelites would not remain distinct. They would start intermarrying with the Egyptians, and again, it would just ruin the whole thing. Again, it's the mixing of those Hamitic and Semitic lines, which is so important for God's genealogy. But again, God killed the firstborn of every Egyptian and delivered his people in triumph. Amazing to think about how Satan just keeps coming. So successive waves happen, and you could chart from the book of Exodus all the way through Malachi in this way. First, it was the Canaanites trying to annihilate the Israelites. The Canaanites were, they came like the sands of the seashore, it says. They came from the north, they came from the south, and they tried to hit Joshua. And you remember that the Israelites never lost a single soldier as long as they were obeying God. Fascinating. What a way to fight wars. The only casualties we know of the whole Joshua campaign was when those men went up against Ai after the sin of Achan, and God wasn't with them. Whenever God wasn't with them, they lost men in battle. When God was with them, they didn't even have a casualty, if you read the book of Joshua clearly. So the Canaanites were wiped out. Then the Philistines take over. By the way, who are the Philistines? Because the Palestinians say they're the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? They are descendants of the Greeks. The Philistines came across in a migration in the 12th century BC and came down across the ancient world all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, across Turkey. They came down through Lebanon and settled all along the coast. And they were the great seafaring people, and they brought the metalworking and lots of other ironworking with them. But the Philistines didn't make it. We know their great destruction under David. And so the Arameans, who are the Arameans? They're the people now that from Damascus. They would be the modern-day Syrians. They came. Of course, there are no Arameans left. The Syrians are also Arabic people, and that's a future time. But the Arameans came, and we know about that. The Assyrians came. Who's that? Well, that's the ones that Jonah went and ministered to. Remember, Jonah went to the Assyrians in Nineveh, and God had them unsuccessful. Then the Ethiopians came up from Africa. Remember, Zerah and his million troops tried to destroy Jerusalem, and God routed them. And then the Babylonians came, and Nebuchadnezzar was able to destroy Jerusalem and carry off all of the learned people and skilled people to Babylon. But they found favor in Babylon, and Daniel was elevated to a high place, and the Jews began to thrive in Babylon. In fact, the Old Testament writings and the commentaries, the Babylonian Talmud was written while they were in captivity. In fact, the synagogue, which is what is keeping the Jewish people together today, started in Babylon as they found an alternative to not having a temple, and they had the synagogue and all that. So God even used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But they were wiped out by the Persians, and the Persians came along. And do you remember under the Persians, it's the closest the Jews ever got to complete annihilation. Do you remember Haman? Remember Esther? Haman the Agagite? Agag was the king of the Amalekites, that Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites. In fact, God says, there's one thing I want my first king of Israel to do. Kill every Amalekite there is. I want none left living. But he spared the king named Agag, and Agag had children. And the Agagites, the descendants of the Amalekites, started flourishing, and they came to prominence in the Persian Empire. And in the Persian Empire, Haman, the second in command, right under Xerxes, became in a position where he got the king to put the order out to kill every Jew. And it was posted in every one of the 120 provinces of Persia. And in that moment, Satan thought he finally had the woman who was going to bear the seed, the Israelite people, the Jewish people. He thought he had them in his sights. You know, kind of like the deer hunter that gets the crosshairs on that deer. And just when he quietly gets ready to pull the trigger, it's out of the sights. That's what happened. You know the story. As God used Esther and Mordecai. Well, the Persians passed out of the way, and they were destroyed and decimated by the Greeks. And Alexander the Great came through, and in his conquest, not one city stood before him. He was never defeated until near the end of his life. And as he came to Jerusalem, the high priest came out in the 4th century, 150 years after Daniel wrote, and the high priest of Jerusalem came out and read the prophet Daniel to Alexander. And Alexander the Great was so moved that he was in the Bible. He spared Jerusalem and did not slaughter the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so the Jews survived the Greeks. And then the Romans come after that. And the Romans come the most fiercely against them. And they destroyed a million in one fell swoop when they destroyed Jerusalem. And then they went on to slaughter nearly every other Jew in all of that land, changed the name to Palestine, and thought they had them done with. But the Jews still went on. And thus, the dispersion took place, and Satan's infernal bidding was continuing. As he said, there's still a few left. And we think that probably in history there got down to one time as few as maybe a million Jews in the whole world. Maybe half a million, we're not sure. But they scattered through the dispersion, so they were not in any one place. And they were not allowed to settle hardly anywhere, and so they became the wandering Jews all over the planet. And now today there are Jews from 100 different nations that live in Israel, with 100 different languages and 100 different cultures and 100 different skills and 100 different perspectives on life, and that's why it's such a diverse place. But God brought them back. And no people group has ever experienced the horrors of pogroms and extermination attempts and outright oppression like God's people, the Jews. But then 1939 arrived. And Hitler. Hitler, whose advisors were Nepalese lamas and necromancers and witches and all those involved with the occult from the Far East, began to tell him that his people were the destined people, and the fair-skinned, the Japhetic, or the sons of Japheth, were to rule the world, not these Semitic Shemites, that the Jews. And so he began to plan and calculate to exterminate the Jews, and we all know that from history. And again, the Jews were cut in half, again, their population. But all that is to remind us that God and his word, from Revelation 12 to Genesis 3, have always had the chosen promised seed as the center of God's perspective of history. And so if you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand that God is working with a chosen line through which His Word, His people, and ultimately His Son would come, and that those people would be set aside, that He would have a period of time with another group, which happens to be us, the church. But then at the conclusion of that period, He would rebuild the tabernacle of David, the Jewish people. And that's what all of history is about. So God and His Word have the perspective of Israel as being the center of divine history. And from the distant and the recent past, as well as all the way to the end in the future, God presents Israel as the focal point, the center of divine prophecy. And as students of God's Word, we should be fully aware that everything that goes on in the cradle of civilization, everything that goes on in the origin of God's Word and of God's people, everything that goes on in what we call the Middle East, it's not the Middle East to God. By the way, even in Hebrew, if you say the directions, it shows God's perspective. God looks at Israel from the east. And when He looks at Israel from the east, He says, my right, and that's the word for north, my left is the word for south, behind me is the word for east, and in front of me is the word for west. And in Hebrew, if you want to know the directions, right, north, left, front, back, because it's God looking at Jerusalem. And He looks at him through the eastern gate. And so everything about Israel, from God's perspective, it's the center of everything. Israel's progress toward prophetic events should spur us to proclaim the blessings of His gospel to a lost world. And as the days draw close to His return, because of the sin and unbelief, God judged and dispersed the people of Israel. But this dispersion is coming to a close before our very eyes. Just recently, half of all living Jews were back inside the borders of Israel. A third of all the Jews in the world happen to live in the United States. And it's too nice here right now for them to leave, but I believe that will change. I'm not sure how, but I think that there's going to be a gradual change in America. Maybe that's why America's not in prophecy. I don't know. But whatever, the Jews are going to hightail it out of here and go home to their homeland. But whatever God uses in our time, the church age, the restoration of Israel is beginning to happen before our eyes. It's something that we never expected or ever dreamed. In fact, my 85-year-old dad, whom I talk to every Sunday night after church, every time I call him, he has to bring me up to date on Israel. Bring me up to date on Israel, yeah. I mean, he is the ultimate Israel scholar. In fact, my wife sees me sometimes as I'm sitting there, I'm walking around just nodding my head. My dad is playing me the tape of David Ben-Gurion from 1948 that my dad recorded off the radio in 1948. I can't believe it. Playing that tape to me again. I've heard it so many times and I always go, oh, that's wonderful, Daddy. I love, thanks for playing that to me. But why? Because every time he hears about Israel, he never expected, he never dreamed, we never thought, even in our day, that God would do what He's done, but He's doing it. And so although we've had this book, the church has had this book for 20 centuries, the church has often missed the fact that we are just a brief part of God's great plan, and that God will again restore His people in the future. Well, what does this mean to us? First of all, it means there's a distinct destiny of the church in Israel. The church, as I mentioned last time, is the highest entity the Lord created. The church which we're a part of is superior to the universe. It's superior to all angels. It's superior to all nations, and the church is superior to Israel. But Israel is not merged with us. And we are not the church which is Israel. We are distinct entities, superior in all of God's Word, but distinct. Secondly, Christ is our head, our husband, our friend, and the Son of God Himself has loved us and is engaged to us, and we are headed off to our marriage with Him. But Israel is His wife. And so it's an astounding thing to think about. We're distinct, we are better, yet we have the same Lord. Well, with this our destiny, none of us would ever want to trade our position in the body of Christ with any creature in the universe. But we should also never be disturbed over what God has promised for the Jewish people. We should not be jealous that Israel is coming back into the limelight. And of course, the modern miracle, the restoration of Israel, though they are still in unbelief, is a prelude to what God's going to do in the future. The first event on the timetable we are inexorably moving toward is probably Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. As the world is moving closer, as the alignments are described, in fact, the news this week said America is alarmed that India and Iran are now working with China and are thinking of getting Japan involved in working on strategic military hardware. Now, doesn't that sound like Revelation 16 when the kings of the East? You put China and India together, and you have almost 3 billion people. You have half of the world right there, India and China together. You put with them Japan, the powerhouse that it is, manufacturing-wise, to update the Chinese, and you throw in that longtime hater of Israel, the Prince of Persia, and you have the kings of the East ready to go. And you can throw in all the Muslim nations in between. I'm sure they'll ride along for the fun of it. And you find this Russo-Islamic alliance that talks about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it's well within the realm of reality that what Ezekiel describes in Technicolor 2,500 years ago is happening right now. Right now. As God's prophetic calendar. Well, let's go to 1947. Now, I just want to sketch out how Revelation chapter 12 that I read to you is happening even in our generation. Now, I wasn't alive in 47, but some of you were. And in 1947, truly, if you look back, God organized the restoration of the Jewish nation through a bunch of political activists. It was called Zionism. There were believers and unbelievers. There were evangelical Christians, and there were just kind of good-thinking people. And that Zionistic movement propelled forward after World War II and after the Nazi Holocaust, it propelled the Jewish state forward. So the Jews survived the satanic Holocaust and create Israel. Well, immediately that infant nation in 1948 faced the descendants of Ishmael. Do you remember? Let's go back to Genesis. Do you remember in Genesis 16, Hagar coming along? Hagar was an Egyptian. And there's nothing wrong. Egyptians can be saved too, but she could not be the mother of God's people and the mother of the seed of promise. And so when Abraham, God's chosen friend, the one who was going to be the father of his people, when he joined with Hagar and produced Ishmael, he produced the nemesis and the antagonist for God's people through his impatience. I think about that. You know, men are basically impatient. And you know, there's so many things in our life that God allows because of our impatience. And God says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, what? Temperance. Yeah. We should have in our lives those graces and virtues that get us not running ahead of God. But Abraham ran ahead of God. And so the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs, the physical descendants of Ishmael, the first son of Abraham, the vast majority of Arabs have adopted Islam as their official religion. What is Islam? Islam is the religion that Abraham had to turn his back on. And they have turned their face toward it. And so in every way, Ishmael is exactly the antithesis of Isaac. Ishmael is taking everything of the wrong side of Abraham. And Isaac represents God's side of Abraham. And they face off in 1948. And the primary motivation behind the Arabs attacking Israel was religious. It wasn't political. It was a jihad. It was a holy war. The Jewish state was an offense to the sanctity of the holy sites in Jerusalem. According to their viewpoint, the only way they could rectify this was forcibly destroying the Jews from Ha'aretz, as God calls it, the land. It's interesting. There's the whole world, but God calls that little tiny strip of land right on the bridge between Asia and Europe and Africa, calls it the land. And he calls it the city. And he calls them the people because his focus, remember, is always on them. So the fanatical Muslims could not tolerate the idea of an official Jewish presence in their Palestine, especially in their Jerusalem. And so they began their war. And Islam attacks Israel and the gospel. And so, if we think about this hostility between the descendants of the patriarchal brothers, the firstborn of Abraham facing off the secondborn of Abraham, Isaac facing Ishmael, it's important to understand that Jewish and Christian people have everything in opposite with Islamic people. And it's just shaping up the future of our world. Before Islam, the vast Arab population in much of Africa and Asia were essentially neutral. They were passive. It's interesting that before 638 and Muhammad, that the Arab peoples were just merchants, and they were wealthy merchants, and they would cross the deserts and take all their stuff for the Roman Empire, and they made vast wealth from that, and they left the Jews alone. They were just normal, unsaved people, and they were just happy. But Satan found in Muhammad a mouthpiece. If you know anything about how the Quran got here, do you know why Rushdie was in so much trouble when he wrote his book, Satanic Verses? Salman Rushdie? What did he say? He said that Muhammad collected the writings of all these occultic, drug-minded people that were smoking their hashish and writing out what the demons were telling them, and he collected all that stuff and assembled it into the Quran. If you ever read the Quran, it reminds you what Jesus said about Satan. He says, Satan has come to kill and steal and destroy. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And that's what is codified in that book. Now, there isn't all bad stuff, but underlying the Islamic religion is Satan. In fact, far more than the witches of Salem, Massachusetts, is the satanic power of Islam. And we feel comfortable here in America. In 1985, Islam was the fourth largest religion in the world. In 1995, it was the largest religion in the world. 1.2 billion adherents. Growing so fast, there are more Muslim shrines in Britain than there are any kind of Protestant or Catholic church put together. There are more minarets in Britain today than there are any kind of crosses on churches. It is growing so fast, it's unbelievable. And it's part of the final course for this world, as Satan has found a way to galvanize the world against God's people. Well, one of the annual feasts of Islam is called Ishmael. It demonstrates the deliberate falsification of history. The Quran deliberately removes Israel from its historical and theological position as the chosen nation and replaces it with the Arabic people, the descendants of Ishmael. And so the twisting of the scriptures to celebrate this annual feast called Ishmael as a commemoration of Abraham offering Ishmael, not Isaac. They've changed after 700 years after Christ. This new religion, the final religion, the successor and the one that was beyond Christianity, rewrote history and says Abraham offered Ishmael. And thus, according to Islam, Ishmael and the Arabs displace Isaac and the Jews. Now, why isn't that attacked? Because the Catholic Church believes that too. Did you know that? The Catholic Church think they displaced Israel. And so they don't care if the Muslims want to displace them. And that's why the Pope, when he goes over to Jerusalem, who does he meet with? Yasser, PLO, madman, massacring terrorist, Arafat. Not with the Jews. Why? Because the Catholics align with anybody that sees Israel as gone. And that's just history. That's not anything to do with bashing Catholics. That's just plain history. The Catholics have always been opposed to Israel since the councils where Augustine said Israel was done. And he was wrong. Thus, according to Islam, the Arabs, not the Jews, are the promised seed. And from that point on, Islam continues to denigrate the position of Israel. It says it has no historic possession of the promised land. It has no right to the glory of worship in the Jerusalem temple. And by the way, in the last 6 months, they have taken in rock cutters and bulldozers, and they are systematically underground destroying anything that Herod made on the Temple Mount that shows the Jews were there. And before long, CNN's going to do a special and say the Jews never did have a temple here. It was a total mistake, even though last week's Time magazine said they did. They'll say that was an error, retract that addition, you know. And that's part of Islam's undercutting of the truth of the gospel. By the way, where does Jesus come in this? The Quran considers Jesus to be a prophet, but denies he was divine. Also, it clearly, in the 7th century AD, the Quran says that the substitutionary atonement of the death of Christ is not true. For all the historic errors, they were careful to put that one in. That there is no substitutionary atoning value to the death of Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. And the Quran categorically denies it, and Islam. As well, they deny the validity of the resurrection. And the Quran invents a theory that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, rather he swooned, if you've ever heard of the swoon theory. He fell unconscious, later recovered, and pretended he rose from the dead. And that's the gospel according to Muhammad, which happens to be the gospel according to Satan, which is the gospel of liberalism and unbelievers. Well, Israel, Christianity, and Islam compete over Jerusalem because Islam is attempting to destroy the essentials of the scripture. And through their proclamation and through their conquest, the religion of Muhammad has become the major opponent to biblically based Christianity and Judaism. And what's fascinating is by the time we got... Did you know who voted for Israel, by the way, in 1948 that made Israel become a nation? Do you know who stood up for them? The Soviet Union. Do you know why? So many of the Jews in Palestine, as they call it today, in the Promised Land, were former Soviet Jews. And the leaders of the Soviet Union back then thought Israel was going to become a communist country. So they put all the power of the Soviet Union. That's another example where Satan got mixed up. Remember, just like he got Judas to betray Christ so he could get killed, so he could get rid of him, and he didn't realize by using the pawn Judas and all that other stuff, which is so fascinating that ties in with all that, that Satan actually accomplished God's purposes through Christ's death on the cross. When the Soviet Union cast the overwhelming swing vote to make Israel become a nation, Satan thought that he was getting them to become a communist nation and under the dominance of godless, atheistic communism. But God was accomplishing his purpose to birth in our generation the return of God's people. Well, for over 100 years now, God has been laying the groundwork for the restoration of Israel to prepare this world for the second coming of Christ. Remember, Jesus has to come back to a restored nation of Israel, living in Jerusalem in countless numbers of people. And it names, as I read to you in Ezekiel, it names all of those settlements they're now fighting for. In fact, every time you read that the Jews are bulldozing some mountain, Har Homa or whatever, and building another settlement, you can look back in Ezekiel and you'll find that they're finishing the ring around Jerusalem that Ezekiel sees in the end times. Jewish settlements all the way around the city of Jerusalem. So every time they bulldoze, they don't know it, but they're following the map that God laid out in his word. And for 100 years it's been going on because God is organizing the restoration of Israel. And in the last quarter of the 20th century, it started really going fast. Satan was organizing a counter-movement. He was trying to destroy Israel. And so the Soviets, as they dissolved, they broke off. The Soviet Union broke off into all those little Muslim states. And you remember those Muslim states? Some of them took with them the nuclear arsenal of Russia and began passing those warheads around. So now Pakistan is fully armed and several others, and they've sold them in Iran and Iraq, and you all know that. So that by the time 1956 came in history, the Soviet Union was solidly aligned with Egypt and the Arabs supporting them. And the one thing that brought them out was that Russia became the new Egypt. Russia was a place with the most Jews that wanted to get out. And God says, let my people go. And for some reason, the Jews, which held in, or the Soviets, which held in the Jews, when the empire, the Soviet empire, broke down, Russia opened its floodgates. And in 1988, 100,000 Jews a year became free to go. And for the next 10 years, 1.1 million Soviet Jews fled Russia and flew to Israel. And God had the nucleus for what he's going to do. Well, there have been four wars in modern history. In 1947 to 48, the War of Independence was the restoration of Israel as a nation, and God used it. 1956, you remember the 56 war? That was the year I was born. The Suez Canal was the focus there. That was when Israel asserted its national sovereignty, and it became recognized not merely as a bunch of collective farms, but they all of a sudden saw that these were scientists, and these were atomic physicists, and these were people that were not just kibbutzniks, but they were really a sovereign nation that knew how to operate in the world. And that was a fascinating moment. In the Six-Day War in 1967, that was the climactic moment when the most important 40 acres on the planet was returned to Israel. They captured the Temple Mount, the holiest spot on earth for the Jews. And 3 hours after they captured it, Moshe Dayan handed the keys back to the Arabs as a gesture of goodwill. Why? Because I believe that what Jesus said in Luke 21, he said that the time of the Gentiles will be marked by how long they will trod down the Jews in the courts of God, which is what he calls that Temple Mount. So as long as the Temple Mount is underneath the domination now of the Muslims, Satan's religion, the times of the Gentiles continue. And so briefly, in 67, a lot of people thought, wow, but we gave it back. The Jews gave it back. Through all these wars, and by the way, the Yom Kippur War in 73 was when Israel solidified Ezekiel's portrait of the settlements from Shiloh down through the suburbs of Jerusalem. That whole West Bank area was captured by Israel, and they took it and began encircling Jerusalem, and they're about two-thirds of the way around right now. Through all this problem, they have their arms around maybe five-six, more than two-thirds. They're almost all the way around the city, and they just have one portion left. And when that one portion is done, then Psalm 83 will probably take place. And Psalm 83 is when Lebanon and Syria and Jordan and Gaza all attack at once. And it's never happened in history. It didn't happen in the Arab Wars. Didn't happen in the Old Testament. It's a future event. And in that moment, when Psalm 83's attack occurs, the byproduct of it is, it says Damascus, a city that's been inhabited for 8,000 years, the scientists, archaeologists say, it's never been uninhabited for 80 centuries, probably a little bit less than that with our knowledge of the flood. But Damascus has always been an inhabited city. But it says in Isaiah that Damascus will be, its stone walls will be melted to the ground. And it says no one will ever live there again, and no animals will even be able to eat grass around Damascus. There's only one thing could produce that. And that would be one of the 300 warheads that Israel possesses as they destroy the Syrians. It's very fascinating. God picked his chosen people. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you placed your love upon Israel, not because they were greater or more righteous, but just in your sovereign plan, you loved them. And you loved us. And you loved each of us who know Jesus. And you placed your love on us, and you loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness you've drawn us. And we thank you for that. In the inexorable drive of this world toward the destruction of your people, just motivates us to tell more people about Jesus, your promise kept, O God, salvation, if we will but call out to you. And I pray for our beloved brothers as they have prepared so many of them and team by team go to Russia to preach the gospel to the preachers, to train your servants. How we pray that you will cause there to be countless ones before your throne someday through all the daughter and granddaughter churches that are planted through the work of this seminary and Bible Institute. And I thank you for the sacrifices of your people, financial and spiritually, as they pray. And how we pray that this will be a great source of joy for us in the years ahead as we look at this window you gave us in Russia before that window slammed shut. And we'll praise you in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.